Director of Personnel for the Atlantic Refining Company of the Midwestern States. He's a good friend of mine, so I was teasing him about what a lovely job he had. It became his prerogative to tell other people when they were to receive raises. He could announce promotions. He could tell about benefits that would be given to the company employees and so on. I was kidding him about what a wonderful job he had. But then he rebutted by saying, but you have to remember, I also fire the people. Then I talked to him a little bit about why it was that he dismissed people from his company. And I said to him, well, Jim, is it because the people can't do their work? I suppose that's the primary reason, isn't it? He says, no, very, very seldom do I dismiss anybody because they can't do their work. We can always find some other place in the company for them. Well, then I asked, well, what is the primary reason for dismissing people from your company? He said, the primary reason for letting people go from our employ is they can't get along with other people. The primary reason for dismissing employees was personal relationships. It seems to reason, and it's not only reason, it's true also in Scripture, that one of the things that hinders spiritual growth the most is the fact that Christians do not get along with one another. The fact that they are fighting, bickering, or have sour apple attitudes towards one another, just this one attitude and this one problem is a great hindrance to spiritual development. So tonight I'd like to talk about harmony by humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Harmony by humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this passage there are three progressions of thought. The first thought is given in verse 1, where you have the basis of Paul's exhortation. The second primary thought is given in verses 2, 3, and 4, where we have the exhortation. And then in verses 5 through 11, the example of the exhortation, the illustration. Now let's start with the basis of the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, and that's the basis for the exhortation. Did you notice how often the word if occurred in that verse? Why, this is really an iffy situation. It's if. And it makes it sound as though it is not really true at all. But in Greek, there are four ways of saying if. What we have is, first of all, a first-class condition, a first-class if. And it is assumed to be true. For instance, I might say, if I am a man, I will be courteous to the ladies. Now, I'm assuming that it is true. It does not always have to be. It's just assumed to be true for the sake of argument. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, Christ says, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then his kingdom is divided, and it's a first-class condition. He's just assuming it to be true for the sake of the argument. Actually, he was not casting out demons by the power of Satan at all. But it is assumed to be true. The second class condition is assumed to be false. Second class, if. Assumed to be false. If I were 6'7" tall, I would be a better volleyball player. Now, that's assumed to be false. No, everybody knows I'm not 6'7" tall, but if I were, why, then I would be a better volleyball player. The third class condition. The third class condition is probably yes and probably no. It just depends. It may occur or it may not occur. For instance, I might say, if it doesn't rain tomorrow, we will go on a picnic. Now, it may rain and it may not. It's probably yes and probably no. We don't know which it is going to be. Interestingly, this is the if that you find in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we may confess them, and we may not. But if we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a third class condition. The fourth class condition is an if, which means it probably will not happen. For instance, I might say, if it snows 2 feet tomorrow, we're in trouble. Now, it may happen, but it probably will not. The chances of it happening are very remote. Peter uses it in the first epistle when he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, now, it may be you will suffer for righteousness' sake, maybe in God's providence for you to do this, but chances are it won't happen. Usually, people don't suffer for righteousness' sake, but they may occasionally. That's a fourth-class condition. Significantly, the if that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, is a first-class condition, assumed to be true. Now, if you have a first-class condition, and it's assumed to be true, and we know it is true, then we can translate the if by sin. If I am a man, I will be courteous to the ladies. Now, we know that I'm a man. Since we know this, we can say, since Stanley Toussaint is a man, he at least ought to be courteous to the ladies. So the if it's assumed to be true and we know it's true, we can translate it sin. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, you have a first-class condition. We know these things are true. So the if could have the thought of since there is, therefore, consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship, and so on. Paul is laying a foundation to make a request, and that foundation rests in the realm of fact. The things that he mentioned are true. Now, let's go through these very quickly. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. That word consolation may be translated basis of exhortation. If there be any basis of exhortation in Christ, that is, you are in Christ, Philippians, and I, Paul the Apostle, am in Christ. Since we both are in Christ, this gives me a basis of exhorting you to do something. That's what he's really saying. If there be any basis of exhortation in Christ. Secondly, if any comfort of love, and that's a legitimate translation, but it has more the thought of encouragement. If there is any encouragement of love, you love the Lord Jesus, I love the Lord Jesus. You love me, I love you. If in this fact of love there's a basis of encouragement, let me encourage you to do something. It sounds like Paul is really building up to something. It almost sounds like my wife getting ready to ask me for a new hat. But let's move on now. If there be any basis of exhortation in Christ, if any encouragement of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and that means to hold something in common. You possess God the Holy Spirit, I possess God the Holy Spirit. Since we both possess God the Holy Spirit and we mutually share in this, permit me to ask you to do something. Furthermore, if any tender mercies and compassion, any real feeling of heart for me and any feeling of heart for you on my part. You see, Paul is trying to lay the foundation for making a request. And the request that he's going to make is extremely important. Therefore, he wants to make positive and sure that he has a solid foundation for that request. So the basis of the exhortation is given in verse 1. The exhortation is given in verse 2, and here it is. Fulfill ye my joy. That's the exhortation. Make me happy. Now, when I read that, I was disappointed. Because he was building up and building up and building up and building up to ask something, and then when he asks it, he asks, fulfill ye my joy. Fill up my joy. Why, that's like a BB rolling out of the end of a 12-inch cannon. Here he's building up for this thing, and out comes this little BB. Fulfill ye my joy. But upon closer examination, we find that that's no BB. It's a 12-inch volley. He says, fulfill my joy. Because the Philippians had already given him a great measure of joy. They brought him joy by their salvation. They brought him joy because they sent him money. They brought him joy by their prayer support. They brought Paul a great deal of joy. But he says, fill up my joy. Bring me the full complement of joy. Well, how could the church at Philippi bring Paul to the full complement of joy? Well, let's look at it now. Verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, and here you have it, that ye be like-minded. Would you notice what that does not say? It does not say, all of you must have the same IQ. I'm glad for that. I'd be left out of half of the fellowship because of the lowness of our IQ. Or, all of you must have the same education. You've got to go to Western Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary. It doesn't say that either. I praise the Lord for that. Just think Paul Zeller went to Sterling College. Just think of that. Then he says, that ye be like-minded. Well, what does he mean? It refers to an outlook. We use the word mind in the same sense. He had a mind to work. He had a mind not to work. He had a mind to do it. We use the word mind in the sense of outlook, and that's what he's saying. That you all have the same perspective, the same outlook on life, the same sense of priority. That you all have the same fundamental outlook for this fundamental outlook. And the sameness of this outlook is going to bring unity. So fulfill ye my joy. How can you make Paul happier? By, he says, having the same mind. Let's move on. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, that is, having the same object of love. We all love the Lord Jesus, and we have the same object of love for one another. Being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you make me have fullness of joy by living together in an attitude and in a reality of unity. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, I told the men, the first church that you take, the first series that you preach on Sunday evening ought to be on unity. Because I don't care what church you go into, there's going to be a problem of unity. Now, Paul esteemed the church at Philippi highly. But despite this, he must still exhort them to unity. And he says, you make me happy by having the same mind, the same object of love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let's look at the negative side. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Have you ever been in a church split? I hope you never experience the horrors of a church split. But I have seen it already in my short life. I've seen it already. That people who never did a lick of work in church the whole time that you were in that church, as soon as there begin to be factions and they divide up, they'll get on the telephone, they'll have committee meetings, they'll work like you have never seen people work in your life. And they're working through strife. That's what Paul is saying. Let nothing be done through strife. Because you're dividing up and you are trying to get people on this side. You're trying to build up esteem on this side. You're trying to prove a point on this side. And you're accomplishing it through strife. Or, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory.
If I can't sing the solo in that cantata, I won't sing in the choir at all.
Let nothing be done through strife or ostentatious display. If I can't have the prominent part, then I withdraw any support. Paul says that's the wrong attitude. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I like this next one. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That does not mean, oh, I can't do anything. But I'm asking you to teach a Sunday school class. Oh, I know it, but I can't do anything. So-and-so can do the task better than I, and you know very well that you're a better teacher than the other person. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that you esteem other people higher than yourself. It's a tragedy in our churches today when the gold-fingered man comes into the congregation and we bow at the altar of wealth. Or we esteem a man who's successful in business or prominent because of his educational attainments, his scholarship. And the poor plumber comes in and we look down on the plumber or the garbage collector. That's a tragedy. That's a sin. Paul says, look up to every person. I don't care if he's a garbage collector. You look up to every person. A church ought to be a place where nobody is looked down upon. May I say that again? A church ought to be a place where nobody is looked down upon and everybody is looked up to. And until you do that, you're never going to have fellowship and unity and camaraderie in a church. You've got to look up to everybody in that congregation. But there's more. Verse 4. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, I think there are some busybodies that have made this verse their life verse. They're always looking into other people's business. That's not what the verse means. It's talking about the needs of other people. Don't be concerned primarily with your own needs, but be concerned with the needs of other people in the congregation. This is just exactly the opposite of the world. You know what the world says? If I don't watch out for myself, nobody else will. Now, wouldn't you really rather have 100 people looking out for you than just poor little old you looking out for you? That's what Paul is saying. Look not every man in his own things. One. Every person individually looking on his own things. But let's all of us as a fellowship, as a unified group of Christians, look on the needs of other people. I feel a lot more secure that way. I've got 100 people looking out for my needs, or 200 people, or whatever the situation may be. These people are all looking out for my needs, rather than Stanley Toussaint looking out for his needs. And Paul says, that's the way you make me happy. So verse 1, the basis of the exhortation, and he's building up to a request that he's going to make. The request is, live together in unity. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having a heart for one another. And in order to do this, there must be a spirit of humility. And the supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the longest section in this paragraph, he discusses the Lord Jesus Christ and his career. The career is actually looked upon in three steps. Before he became a man, as a man, and as a glorified Savior. Let's look at the Lord Jesus now before he became man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. But watch the vocabulary carefully. Remember the word? Form. Who? Being in the form of God. Remember we said form looks at the outward display of what a person really is. That means that the Lord Jesus, before he became a man, was God, but he was manifesting himself as God. Why, the courts of heaven were blazing with his glory. There was the outward display of what Christ really was, and he was living in the full glory of his pre-incarnate deity. But Paul says, who,
being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. He didn't clutch it to himself. No, I won't give that up. That's not what he was saying. In fact, the Greek is very interesting. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal in the various things of God. Where you have thought it not robbery to be equal, that word equal in Greek is neuter plural. In all the various aspects of deity, he thought it not something to be clutched and held to himself in the being equal with God. There you have Christ in his pre-incarnate state, in the form of God, displaying all of his royal attributes. But he didn't hold this as dear to himself. He gave it up. For this is what we read in verse 7. But he emptied himself. Well, that's not what I read. My Bible says, but made himself of no reputation. That's correct. But if you have a margin, you'll notice that the marginal reading in your Bible says, but he emptied himself. And here you have the deepest and the most profound theological problem in the whole book of Philippians. What does it mean by Christ emptying himself? Now, this becomes crucial, not only in theology, but in your daily life. So follow along carefully, or you shall get lost in the Hinckley underbrush. Now, what does it mean when it says, he emptied himself? Well, there are a number of interpretations. One view says that he emptied himself means he gave up his divine attribute. After all, that's what the passage is saying, they argue. He was in the form of God, but he emptied himself. He was displaying all of the divine attributes, but he emptied himself. But the trouble is, Jesus Christ used divine attributes. He was omnipotent. He was the person who bound the strong man, Satan. Jesus Christ was omnipresent, for in speaking to Nathanael, he says, before Philip saw you, talked to you under the fig tree, I saw you, in John 1. The Lord Jesus was omnipresent. He was omniscient. He knew all things. So the Lord Jesus did not give up his divine attribute. So this view is incorrect. There's a second view, and listen carefully. A second view says that the Lord Jesus emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. Now, those who take this view usually say that there are certain attributes of God that are essential. I don't know why they say this. I don't know what basis they use for contending this, but this is what they say. Some attributes of God are essential. Other attributes are not. The attributes that are essential are holiness, love, justice, and things like this, because they say you can't imagine a God who's not holy or just or righteous, so on. But other attributes, they contend, are not essential. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. They say you can have God without having these things. Well, to me, that's totally, totally irrational. How can you have a God who loses one attribute? If a person, or if God, I should say, gives up one attribute, he is less than God, and he's not really God. Well, what does it mean then when it says he emptied himself? Well, there's a third view. Some say he gave up the use of his attributes. He had the attributes, but he gave them up. In other words, it's like this. There's a king, and this king wants to see what his people are really thinking, so he gives up his royal attributes, and he disguises himself as a beggar. He walks and lives among the people as a beggar. Since he walks and lives among the people as a beggar, he has given up his royal prerogative. So it is with the Lord Jesus. He gave up his divine attributes in order to live like a man. But that's not true. He did not give up his attributes. He used them. Listen carefully. The correct view, the two-saint view, is this. The biblical view, I better say, the biblical view is this. The Lord Jesus gave up the voluntary use of his attributes. Permit me to write that down so we can see it. He gave up the voluntary use of his divine attributes. The key word is voluntary. Christ possessed all of the attributes of God.
But he never used these attributes apart from the will of God the Heavenly Father. He did what the Father willed. He did nothing in his own will apart from the will of God the Heavenly Father. Did you ever notice the last words that Christ said before he left heaven? Just before he was born in Bethlehem, or just before he was conceived, you know what the last words of Christ were before he left heaven? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll notice this is exactly what we have in Philippians chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verses 5, 6, and 7. Hebrews chapter 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. These were the last words of the Lord Jesus before he became a man, before he was born on earth. And he turned to the Father and he says, lo, I am come to do thy will. He became a slave of God the Heavenly Father. In fact, that's why Christ had to say, I don't know. Does that sound like heresy? Did you ever know that Jesus Christ said, I don't know? He did. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. The Lord Jesus is looking down the corridor of history to his return to this earth to establish his kingdom on this earth. And he says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son. Did you ever notice that? The Son doesn't know. Why did Christ say he didn't know? Because he submitted himself to the will of God the Heavenly Father, and God the Father said, Son, I'm not going to let you know about your return and the time of your return right now. So it was like this. There's Jesus Christ, the God, Jesus Christ, the man. As God, he possessed all of the divine attributes. But as a man, he was just like anybody else, only perfect. And God the Father submitted the Son to his human life until he said, Son, you can turn it on here. Go ahead, use your deity. And then he turned it off. Son, you can turn it on here and turn it off. So that he was submitted to being a man unless God the Father permitted him to use his divine attributes. But otherwise, he was a man and just like anybody else. That's what Luke makes very clear in his gospel when you find that the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in grace and in wisdom. He had to learn his ABCs. He had to learn to count. He had to learn to add and subtract because the Lord Jesus was limited to his human attributes unless God the Father permitted him to use his divine attributes. Now, have you ever thought of that? Here are all the rights and the privileges of Jesus Christ. He existed in the form of God, but he gave them up in order that he might perform the will of God the Heavenly Father for our sakes. Now, with that in mind, turn back to the book of Philippians. And notice how this works out so beautifully in this paragraph. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. And he took upon him the fashion of a servant. Is that what you read? No. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. He took upon him the form of a slave. The word form means the outward display of what a person really is. And the Lord Jesus became a veritable slave because in the volume of the book it is written, I am come to do thy will, O God. So he took upon him the form of a slave. He was a veritable slave to the will of God the Heavenly Father. That's why you have the word form. Verse 7 says he took upon him the form of a slave
and was made in the likeness of men. I knew it all along. There you have it. He wasn't a man at all. It says he was in the likeness of men. He wasn't a real man. Now, just a minute. I have a chair at home like that chair. Does that mean that that's not a real chair? Or does that mean that the chair at home is not a real chair? No, it's the likeness of one real thing to another real thing. So the Lord Jesus was in the likeness of humanity in the sense that he looked like us. He had two eyes. He had a head. He had two ears. He had legs. He had feet. He had an appetite. He was a man just like we are. So he was made in the likeness of men. But it says more. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. And there you have the word fashion. Why do you think the word fashion is there? Because when you looked at Jesus Christ externally, he looked just like any other human being. But there was a lot more inside of Christ. It was an outward display, but it did not genuinely represent who he really was. For he was God and man. He was in a fashion as a man because he appeared externally to be a man, and that's all. But he was more. He was God as well. So we must say he was found in fashion as a man. And now we come to the work of Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. Now in your English Bibles, it says at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 8, even the death of the cross. In my Greek text, it says, even a cross death. Because Paul is not looking at the cross as such. He's looking at the quality of Christ's death. He was in the form of God. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man. But even beyond this, he humbled himself to death. But more than that, he died such a death as a cross death. We don't realize what that's really saying because we have glorified the cross. We walk into our churches, and at the front of the church, you'll have a lovely, beautiful wooden cross. Or on our communion table, we'll have a silver or a golden cross on our communion set. Ladies wear crosses on their necklaces and on their bracelets. Men have crosses in their lapels. They're beautiful things. And we don't realize the significance of a cross. Have you ever thought of changing that to an electric chair? Put an electric chair at the front of the church. Some preachers need it, but we put an electric chair at the front of the church. Or an electric chair on top of our communion sets. Or an electric chair on our necklaces. An electric chair on our bracelets. And an electric chair on our lapel. Or you want to put a hangman's noose. And we begin to see that a cross death is a criminal's death. And the Lord Jesus became obedient unto death. More than that, he became obedient unto such a shameful death as the death of a criminal. So you have the Lord Jesus in the form of God. And for our sakes, he humbled himself to the point where he became a man and died such an ignominious, shameful death as a cross death. That's the incarnate state of Christ. But we have the post-incarnate state of Christ, his exalted position in verses 9, 10, and 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, a position, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Christ has done, he is exalted. And one day, heavenly things and earthly things and subterranean creatures, everyone shall confess Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. He already has this position. A manifestation of it is waiting to fulfillment of God's prophetic scheme. So there you have the three parts of the passage. The basis of the exhortation, the example of the exhortation. But what does it mean? This passage is the most profoundly theological passage of the whole book of Philippians. But Paul is not writing it to express theology. The whole discussion of Jesus Christ is presented to bring about unity in the church at Philippi. And he says, take the Lord Jesus Christ as an example and be like him. He had all the rights and the privileges of deity, but he threw them aside. He became a slave to another man, to another person, I should say, God the Father, for the well-being of the human race. And if a church is ever going to have unity, if there's ever going to be fellowship and camaraderie in a church, it's got to be because we have taken on the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. The great lesson that I learned from this passage is the key to unity is to be like Jesus Christ as he carried out his career. But there's a second lesson. The second lesson is this. The more you are humbled, the greater will be your exaltation. Would you look at verse 9? Notice the connective at the beginning of verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Jesus Christ tonight has a position of high, high glory. But he has it on the basis of two things. One, on the basis of who he is. If Christ just came to this earth and went back to heaven, he would take on this position of being at the right hand of God the Father. He would have a name which is above every name just because of who he is. But there's a second reason. Jesus Christ is glorified and exalted tonight not only because of who he is, but because of what he has done. And it's the second that Paul is bringing out. He humbled himself to the place where he died a shameful death on earth as a criminal. Wherefore, because of this shameful, ignominious death, God also hath highly exalted him. Now, why does Paul say that? Because he's trying to point out the fact that you may be humble. You may be humiliated. You will lose your rights and your prerogatives and your privileges. Fret not. Don't worry about it. God will exalt you. In fact, I will guarantee that if you take on the mind of Jesus Christ, people will take advantage of you. You can mark it down. People are going to take advantage of you. And you'll be humbled beyond what you expected to be humbled. But don't worry about it. You'll be exalted far, far more than you were ever humiliated. That's why he says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. That's why the Lord Jesus told his disciples, among the Gentiles, those that are great exercise authority, and the others exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. For whosoever will be great among you, let him become your servant. And whosoever will become first among you, let him become your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the tragedies in the whole experience of Christianity is the failure of Christians getting along with one another. And the basic problem is the big I. And so Paul says here, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Let's have a spirit of unity in our churches in order that we might work together and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And let's take the Lord Jesus as our divine example in laying aside our own prerogatives, our own privileges, our own positions for the sake of other people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, each one of us realizes the tremendous power of the flesh, the selfish pride of each one of us. We realize, our Father, that we are more concerned about our own things than the things of others. We pray that thou'll impress on our hearts tonight that the road to spiritual maturity is filled with a concern for other people. And we ask our Father that we may be willing to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to rebuke and repudiation in order for other people to mature and to be brought on the way to fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask our Father to work out these basic truths in our hearts for thy glory. in Jesus' name.